Right, let's open our Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 12. 2 Kings chapter 12. Tonight for our text, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 16. So 2 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. And Jehoash said to the priest, all the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of everyone that passeth the account, the money that everyone is set at, and all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house, wheresoever any breach shall be found. But it was so that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priest had not repaired the breaches of the house. Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests, and said unto them, why repair ye not the breaches of the house? Now therefore receive no more money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. And the priest consented to receive no more money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest, and bored a hole in the lid of it, and set it beside the altar on the right side of as one cometh into the house of the Lord. And the priest that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And it was so, when they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up, and they put up in bags and told the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And they gave the money, being told, into the hands of them that did the work, that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they laid it out to the carpenters and builders that wrought upon the house of the Lord, and to the masons, and hewers of stone to buy timber and huge stone to repair the breaches of the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to prepare it, to repair it. Howbeit, there were not made for the house of the Lord bowls of silver, snuffers, basins, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver of the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen and repaired therewith the house of the Lord. Moreover, they reckoned not with the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be bestowed on workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The trespass money and sin money was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was the priests. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for another Lord's Day. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in church tonight. We thank you for each and every person that's here. And Lord, we pray that you might encourage each one, give us some instruction and help through your word tonight that might teach us how to better live to please you and to be useful members of your body, useful members of your church. I pray that you would guide our study by the help of your Spirit, and may you be honored by everything that we say and do throughout the remainder of this evening. Just glorify yourself, Lord, and build up your people tonight. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we could go back just a little bit into our study of 2 Kings. And if you remember, when Joash was brought onto the throne, this was a very momentous occasion for the people of Judah. And Jehoiada, the high priest, who was basically superintending all of these events, made the most of this occasion. There was a change in political leadership, but Jehoiada saw this as an opportunity to effect a greater change in the nation. And that is, as Joash was placed on the throne, not only was there a change in that aspect of Israel's leadership, but Jehoiada also led the people in establishing two covenants, or renewing two covenants at that point. The people, along with the king, covenanted together to be the Lord's people. They, in a sense, rededicated themselves to the Lord. And then Jehoiada established a covenant between the king and the people. That is, they committed to one another that they would be faithful in their responsibilities toward each other as king and subjects or citizens, that they would fulfill their responsibilities. And we describe that as God's people getting back on the right track. So they make this political change. It results in a spiritual change where God's people have rededicated themselves to the Lord. They've recommitted themselves to serving together and to serving one another. And then they took some definite steps to put those commitments into practice. And chapter 11 and verse 18 says that as they got back on the right track, quote, all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and break it down. His altars and his images break they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So returning to devotion to the Lord, getting back on the right track spiritually involved two things. It involves removing the house of Baal, tearing down the house of Baal, and getting rid of Baal worship. But there was a positive aspect of it. It had to do with restoring the house of the Lord. So Baal's house is broken down, but the Lord's house, they appoint officers over the house of the Lord. That is the temple at Jerusalem. One commentator by the last name of Lang said this, the temple as the dwelling place of Jehovah in the midst of his people is the visible sign and pledge of the covenant. It must be the chief task of the new king of the dynasty of David, who had sworn to the covenant on his succession to restore the temple during his reign. In other words, when the people said, Lord, we're going to be your people, we're committing ourselves to you, at the same time they were saying, we're going to commit ourselves to your house, because you can't be truly devoted to God, to love and serve the Lord, without also being truly devoted to loving and serving His house. Now, we are God's New Testament or His New Covenant people. And we also need to recognize that our devotion to the Lord today is directly tied to our faithfulness to His house, the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of the living God, the church of the living God. You see, when Christians backslide from God, they most always back off in their church attendance and service, though it is possible for a person to stay in church and yet backslide. But also, when Christians get right with God and they get right with each other, then they, of necessity, will renew their commitment to being in church and serving actively. So our devotion, commitment to be the Lord's people is directly tied to His church. Hebrews 10:25, of course, encourages us in these last days, as we see the day of the Lord approaching, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some people are doing, but to be assembling together more and more, exhorting one another so much the more. So, Jehoiada, in leading the people to recommit themselves, rededicate themselves to the Lord, he had appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Evidently, that had not been the case during the years of the reign of Athaliah. But now the Levites are brought back in to begin serving in the temple once again. But though the people had been put into place to serve in the offices of the temple, the Lord's house, the physical structure itself, was in a very sad state of dilapidation and disrepair. And this again goes back to the prior administration of Athaliah, where the scriptures very explicitly teach us that during her reign, the house of the Lord had been neglected, torn down. It had been even plundered by Athaliah and her wicked sons, which would have been Jehoash's or Joash's wicked uncles and cousins. 2 Chronicles 24:7. For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God. And I didn't add that. That was in the text. And the scriptures are very blatant and honest there. For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, by the way, you'd say a woman that killed all of her grandsons would be a wicked woman. But the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God. And also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Baalim or Balaam. So they tore down the house, and she even took all the furnishings from the house of the Lord and gave it to Baal worship, basically. So now you have the house of God is torn down, and none of the furnishings that were necessary for the work inside that temple to go on were there. And now let's think about Joash. Joash had been hidden and brought up in the temple, in the house of the Lord, during the reign of Athaliah. From age 1 to age 7, he was hidden away with his nurse there in the temple, in the house of the Lord. He was brought up under the tutelage of Jehoiada, the high priest, again, along with the care of Jehosheba, Jehoiada's wife. That would have been Joash's aunt. Well, having been brought up in the temple, I mean, he literally, we could say it, and he was brought up in church. He lived there. He lived inside the church, you might say. Well, having done that, Joash saw and was affected firsthand by Athaliah's mistreatment of God's house. You wonder if a little boy at some point didn't say, Uncle Jehoiada, why don't we have any furniture around here? Why is it that Aunt Jehosheba, when she gets ready to prepare a meal, that we're eating with our hands? For some reason, this doesn't seem right. Maybe he thought, this is great. Now, he saw all kinds of problems. He saw how God's house had been mistreated. And again, this is because this was not only the Lord's house, but this was also Joash's own residence. He had not known any other house. He just grew up in the Lord's house. And furthermore, Joash's uncle, the high priest Jehoiada, had certainly impressed upon that young man from the earliest years how to behave himself in the house of God. I think that probably, though Joash was brought up in the Lord's house, it wasn't as if it was Joash's house. And he probably wasn't bouncing off the walls or running around doing whatever, carrying on in the temple. No, this is a very serious-minded young man who's prepared to be anointed as king at 7 years old. And we tend to excuse a lot of stuff for children that age, but while Joash taught us that, man, things can be different if children are taught right. He's taught how to behave himself in the house of God. He's taught to have a proper respect for the house of God. Joash, this is God's house. This is a place where we worship God. This is not playhouse. This is not fun house. This is not whatever. This is the house of God, the one who created the worlds. And we need to respect it. And therefore, having been impressed with those different thoughts, seeing the neglect through Athaliah, understanding through his uncle the importance of respecting and caring for God's house, at some point during the early part of Joash's reign, after he married, settled down, and gained a new sobriety and purpose in life, Joash became burdened to restore the temple. You say, where did you get that, preacher? From the Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 3 and 4. And Jehoiada took for him two wives. And Uncle Jehoiada, he wasn't perfect. He got Joash not just one wife, but two. We trust that, well, hopefully he made good picks. That's going to be problematic no matter what. But anyhow, the Scriptures just give things as they are. Jehoiada took for him two wives. Hopefully they weren't sisters, Rachel and Leah. What? Anyhow, Jehoiada took for him two wives, and he begat sons and daughters. And it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. It's an amazing thing what marriage does for a young man. I guess being married to two wives really has an effect on him. But he settled way down and said, okay, I need to get serious about living. So he gets married, has two wives, has some children, and all of a sudden he says, you know what? It's time to get real serious about life, and we need to get serious about taking care of God's house. And this, by the way, I think would, by way of application, translate to the New Testament local church, and it's one reason why many of you, and I would tend to lean that way, that for a pastor, it is not simply recommended, but that it would even be one of those, if we could even say it, necessary qualifications for a pastor, just from a practical standpoint of his being married, so that he would then know how to care for the house of God. And there's some connection with that. Again, and I'm still learning and growing in that area. And there have been some very godly pastors who were not married, but we see in Joash's case that marriage led him to have a new sobriety and to gain a new burden and focus, helped him get his feet on the ground and move forward in building the house of God. So tonight, though, for our message, and I know this was longer than typical as far as introductions go for us, but tonight for our message, we're going to explore this topic together, repairing God's house. Repairing God's house, and we're going to see how the temple, the house of the Lord, the house of God at Jerusalem, that is in the land of Judah, the southern kingdom, how that temple was restored during the reign of King Jehoash, or King Joash, as he's called elsewhere in Scripture. What we learn tonight is going to teach us some principles then about supporting the work of the Lord's house, the church, which today is displayed and engaged as the local church. We sang some songs tonight about the church at large and at general, the overall body of Christ. But when we're talking about application tonight, practical application, we're talking about the visible local church that functions as a local body, like Grace Baptist Church. And what Joash did toward the temple at Jerusalem has application for how you and I ought to respond to Grace Baptist Church as members of this church, which is a body of believers that belong to the Lord. So to guide our message tonight, let's consider four main ideas relating to the repairing of God's house. Here they are, the financing. Number one, the financing. Number two, the faltering. Number three, the fortifying. And then finally, the furnishing. If you're interested in taking notes, the parallel passage to this is 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 3 through 17. And that's the alternating passage that gives us some other details. So there's the financing, and this, as far as our text is concerned, is found largely in verses 4 and 5, and also in verse 17. Now, though Athaliah's and her sons breaking up and tearing down the temple was not exhaustive, it was extensive. In other words, though it wasn't complete, it was costly. There was a lot of work to be done. That's to be understood by the large number of skilled workers that are employed. This was not a small repair project. This was not a small restoration project like, you know, let's slap some paint on the walls. Okay, this involved stone squarers, masons, carpenters, iron workers, and braziers, or those who worked in brass. All of these skilled workers were employed. Well, of course, there is no such thing as a free lunch. These workers had to be paid, as they also had families for which to provide, and all the building materials had to be purchased for this massive restoration project. This was a project that called for the very best materials. This was not to be done cheaply. It wasn't, let's just see what we can get by with, you know, as the old saying goes, close enough for government work. No, this is God's house. We've got to have the very best. Well, all of those things, all those different factors tell us that some financing had to be involved. The financing was a major part of repairing God's house. Well, as we see in verses 4 and 5 of our text, and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 5 through 11, the work of repairing the Lord's house was financed by the offerings of God's people. And there's some important lessons for us. One commentary said, Jehoash seized the initiative and ordered the priests that the three main streams of offerings that came into the temple were to be diverted into the restoration project. So the people brought offerings. There were three separate offerings that were brought in, and these became the source of financing for this work. Number one, there was the money of everyone that passeth the account. That is, the money of persons numbered in the census, as described in Exodus 30, 11 through 16. Number two, there was the money that every man is set at. That is, that every man is assessed at. This was money from the redemption of the firstborn. God says, all the firstborn are mine, and all the firstborn of the animals I take. But in the case of your sons, in the case of your children, the firstborn, you can give a price of money in their place. That was part of this offering. Numbers 18:15 describes that. There was also personal vows that was included in that. And then thirdly, there was all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring. These were voluntary offerings. Example, this is seen in Exodus 35, verses 4 and 5. So there are three primary sources of offerings that are given for the financing of this restoration project. 2 Chronicles 24, 5 through 11 also record that the people brought required offerings for the temple as a present application of the past command given by Moses for the people to bring offerings for the tabernacle in the wilderness, which is an interesting thought in and of itself. Moses said, hey, as they're getting ready to construct the tabernacle, he basically gave the people instructions, you need to bring in offerings so that we can build this temporary house of the Lord. And Jehoiada and Joash take that former command that they could have said, well, that was a different dispensation. No, they took the principle of that command and they applied it in the present and said, we need to bring in offerings for the house of the Lord as it stands now to repair it. As a result of all these collective offerings, there was abundance of money that was sufficient to not only meet the needs of financing this major project, but even down to the small details, as we'll finish with tonight. 2 Chronicles 24:11 says, thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. We might add as a side note, as you look there in verse number 17, that one of the offerings that was brought into the temple that was kept separate from this and was not included in the offerings to finance the repair of the temple was the trespass money and the sin money, which the people brought to the temple as the priests offered sacrifices in their behalf. And this is important. This shows that the people understood that giving to the work of the Lord did not take away from the personal responsibility to deal with their sins before God. It's like, well, instead of giving my money to provide a sin offering for myself or for my family, I'm just going to give it to the building fund, so to speak. No, they didn't do that. And today, we need to understand this. Giving to the church does not take away a person's sins. Only the once-for-all blood sacrifice of Jesus, priceless, precious blood, pictured by those Old Testament animal sacrifices, can erase our sins. So yes, they're giving toward this, but this is separate from their dealing with their sins before God. But also it shows, well, the people's keeping the trespass and sin money for the priests separate from their giving for the repair of the temple shows that the people continued providing for the livelihood of the Levites while this work went on. In other words, we could say it this way, the people didn't, quote, stop paying the preacher in order to, quote, fix up the church. It's like, okay, you know, we need to do this for the church. The preacher, we're going to cut your salary out for a month so we can do this. Oh, no. By the way, there are churches, unfortunately, that operate that way today. There are churches that, you know, have all these different projects going, but their pastor is forced to work a second job or this or that in order to provide for the needs of his family. That's not biblical. Paul said it this way, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live up the gospel. And God had given his people a command. Again, the Levites for a time during the reign of Athaliah had not been serving in the offices of the temple. God's house had been neglected. But Jehoiada brings them in. Now they're serving there and their needs need to be provided for. Deuteronomy 12:19 says, take heed to thyself, that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. That says you take care of those priests serving in the temple. Deuteronomy 14:27, the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. So how does this translate to today? As God's New Testament people, we need to understand again, our commitment to God is directly related to our commitment to his house. And just as that repairing of the Old Testament temple was funded by the offerings of God's people, so it is still God's plan for his work. The work of the house of God is to be funded by the offerings of God's people. We do not solicit funds from unbelievers. 3 John in verse 7, John, as he wrote to those believers, said this: hey, you ought to be faithful in helping to meet the needs of these servants, carriers of the gospel, because they went forth for the Lord, taking nothing of the Gentiles. They are to be supported by the offerings of God's people. We do not make it a practice to provide for the needs of this church by means of yard sales, hot dog sales, or other outside fundraising methods. Other churches may do that, and I do not stand in judgment upon them. That's between them and their master. But as a church, we don't operate that way. We trust that God will meet the needs of his church through the offerings of his people as we all obey. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, said this, quote, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. And that principle, they that preach the gospel are to live of the gospel. Yeah, it applies to individual preachers of the gospel, but it applies to the work of the Lord. I believe this, that if churches would truly be obedient in doing the work of the gospel and seeking to reach the world, that God would supply the need. I say that to say this, there are many churches that will, man, everybody would jump on board if they said, we're going to have a yard sale. It's like, boom, everybody's there. We're going to have a hot dog sale, spaghetti dinner. Everybody gets excited about that. But, hey, we're going to go out and knock on every door in our community and tell people about Jesus Christ. We're going to go out and give gospel tracts to everyone. Every one of us is going to get involved in preaching the gospel, and we're going to trust God that as we do that, he'll meet the needs. And there's not the same enthusiasm. But we put so much effort into this and that and that and the other, trying to provide, you know, so-called provide for the church, that we don't do the work that God's called us to do. God's work, done God's way, will never lack God's supply. We may also learn that just as God's Old Testament people gave two kinds of offerings, there were regular offerings, they could even be described as obligatory, and there were also free will offerings, some that they were just expected to give as Israelites, as Jews. And then there were some that they gave, it just came into their hearts. They said, you know what, God's been so good, we're just going to give extra. We're going to go above and beyond what is the bare minimum. And so today Christians should be in the practice of what Alexander McLaren described as methodical liberality. I like that. Methodical liberality. Or methodical generosity, graciousness. You see, any grateful child of God will feel compelled to give at least a tithe or 10% of all their income. And they will likewise be moved at times to willingly give above and beyond that according to God's blessing and to support the needs of his work. Jesus told the Pharisees, you tithe of mint and rue, all these different things. And Jesus said, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. In other words, Jesus taught people ought to tithe. Tithes preceded the Mosaic law, by the way. Okay, Abraham tithed. He was paid tithes to, again, Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, the representative of the institution of worship as it was at that time before the Mosaic Law was ever written. And if tithing preceded it, then it probably ought to succeed it and continue today. Yeah, and I'm not going to argue with you about that again. You say, well, tithing, that's just whatever, legalistic. It's not a matter of legalism. It's a matter of just being gracious and being appreciative of what God has done. But if you're not there, again, it's primarily a heart issue. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul said, the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. That is given in a context regarding a specific offering being taken up for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And yet the principle still continues that, well, we ought to be meeting together on the first day of the week. And part of our meeting together and worshiping and serving the Lord as a church is giving. And we ought to give according as God has prospered us. In proportion as God has prospered us. And we ought to give regularly of tithes. And yet at the same time, following the principles seen here, we ought to be moved at times to give willingly above and beyond that, according to God's blessing, to support the needs of His work. F.B. Meyer, I quote from him fairly often. He was an excellent preacher, actually just a neighbor of Charles Spurgeon, who's the better known preacher, but I think F.B. Meyer had lots of good to say. He said this, the margin in verse 4 suggests that the thought of giving for God's house would ascend in a man's heart till it became the royal and predominant thought, swaying the whole man to obedience. It's a beautiful conception. For the reconstruction of the temple, there were two classes of revenue. The tribute money, which each Israelite was bound to give, and the money which a man might feel prompted to give. Surely the latter was the more precious in the eye of God. Does it ever come into your heart to bring some money into the house of God? Perhaps the suggestion comes, but you put it away and refuse to consider it. The thought begins to ascend in your heart, but you thrust it back down, saying, why should I part with what has cost me so much to get? Beware of stifling these generous promptings. To yield to them would bring untold blessing in the heart and life. Jesus, at some point during His ministry, taught this. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Whether He taught those words explicitly in a single message or just in general, He taught that truth. And Paul reminded the church at Ephesus, the leaders, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. We ought to be generous in giving. Another obvious truth to consider regarding the financing for the repair of God's house was that everything which was given by the people came from and belonged to the Lord. We read this and we could congratulate the people, and in a sense we do. Well, they gave offerings, but they gave beyond what they had to give. But ultimately, everything they gave belonged to God. This was not a matter of people deciding how much of their money they would give to the Lord. Instead, as others have put it, it was deciding how much of God's money they would retain for themselves. And we need to remember that God is the owner and that we are only the stewards of whatever He gives us. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Do we really see things that way, that God is the one that owns it all? It's not like, you know, I own 90% and God 10% belongs to you. Again, F.B. Meyer goes on to say, besides, the money is only yours as a stewardship, and the thought to give it to God is only the master's request for his own. The great mistake with all of us is that we do not hold all our property at God's disposal, seeking His directions for its administration, and that we forget how freely we have received, that we may resemble our Father in heaven and freely give. Too many are anxious to hoard up and keep for themselves that which God has given them, instead of counting themselves and all they have as purchased property, and using all things as His representatives and trustees. Let us make complete surrender to the Lord, and from the heart sing, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. I ask you tonight, if your Heavenly Father impressed on your heart anything to give, is there anything that you say, no, I wouldn't give that? Or can you truly say, my hands are open to you, dear Lord. My heart is open to you. And whatever you want is yours. Martin Luther made this observation. There are three conversions necessary in the life of a Christian. Here they are. The conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. And if God gets our heart and He gets our mind, He'll get our purse too. The financing. Secondly, there's the faltering. It's seen in verses 6 through 8 and 2 Chronicles 24:5, which I'll read. And he gathered together the priests and the Levites and said unto them, Go out into the cities of Judah and gather all of Israel money to repair the house of God from year to year, and see that ye hasten the matter. Howbeit, the Levites hastened it not. So Joash had a burden for God's house. He wanted to see this thing put back in good condition. Well, though the Levites continued receiving the money, placing it in store, they faltered. They faltered in their understood duty to get the money into the workers' hands so that God's house could be repaired. Joash had encouraged the priests to hasten the matter, but they hastened it not. And the scriptures give no explanation for this. When the king questions the high priest, Jehoiada, and the other priests, the scriptures don't say why they had not hastened it. For that reason, I think we need to be careful about assigning motives and being too judgmental, because there's much to be considered here. Okay? It could have been a matter of just pure neglect and a selfish wasting of others' time. But it also could have been that these men were simply ill-equipped and uninformed about making decisions regarding the repair of the physical structure of the temple. I mean, this is a big project. Who do you hire? You know, what needs to be done? This is crazy, and this is a big project, but they took the preachers to do it. The Levites, excuse me, Chloe. The Levites are given this responsibility, and maybe they just don't know exactly how to get this done. Whatever the reason, whether it was just pure neglect, maybe it was a matter of ignorance, being ill-equipped for this specific responsibility of repairing the physical structure of the temple, when Joash gets together with the high priest and the other priests, those who would serve alongside him and under him, they came to an agreement, which was a very good thing. They made an agreement between the king and the priests that the priests would no longer handle the money, neither oversee the business of repairing God's house. Verse 8, and the priest consented to receive no more money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. It's not that they said, okay, we're not going to take any more money, but we're not going to fix the house either. We quit. No, that's not it. The idea is, no, we're going to give this responsibility, this particular responsibility, we're going to give it to someone else that's better equipped to do that, so that we can do this, what we're called to do, what we need to do. And this thing works marvelously. This was a very good arrangement, and neither the king nor the priest show any signs of rebuke or rebuttal. Joash doesn't say, you lazy bums, I mean, you've been taking these offerings and you haven't gotten anything done around here. What's your problem? Oh, no. There's none of that. No, this was a matter of discerning God's will and how to properly build up God's house. And as it relates today to the work of building up the church, the house of the living God, we understand that God has provided different offices to see the work go forward. Pastors, bishops, or elders are given to oversee the spiritual ministry of the church, that is, the ministry of prayer and the Word of God. The office of deacon, the name deacon literally means one who serves, was established primarily to oversee the business, financial, and physical matters of the church. If you go to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, many people view that context as describing the establishment of the office of deacon, or perhaps giving at least a prototype of what the office of deacon was to be. Acts 6 says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in their daily ministration. The church was caring for the physical needs of those widows who did not have family to care for them. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Well, the result of that mutual decision was that both the physical and spiritual needs of the church were met, and the work of God's house went forward and prospered. And that is a lesson for us today as far as how the function of the local church. We have gotten this idea in churches today where the pastor and deacons, you know, you have the pastor and then the deacons are basically like the ex officio executive board. We're just the decision makers of the church. We run things around here. Well, the idea of deacon was initially established for a group of men, honest men, spiritual, spirit-filled, wise men, to look over the physical needs of the church. Yeah, like the buildings and things like this. And yes, even caring for the physical material needs of people within the church. And I believe that as churches follow that, the ministry can go forward. But sometimes things don't get done because we don't understand our roles or we don't embrace those roles. But I would challenge us as a church to consider what the Scriptures actually teach regarding those responsibilities and to consider, are we faithfully doing our part to build up God's church as the Scriptures describe? Thirdly, there's the fortifying. It's seen in verses 11 and 12, and as in verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles 24, 12, and 13. It says, The king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. So the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them. And they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. So when Joash and the high priest and the priests came to that decision, they quit handling the monies. They didn't handle the money anymore. They didn't handle, you know, hiring workers for the building and this and that. Jehoiada took a box and put it in the temple, and that's where the monies went. They just went into that box. Once that thing was filled, they took the money out, they counted it, and then they delivered it into the hands of the workers. As this money was delivered into the hands of skilled workmen, these men do the work, and it is soon perfected, or it is soon completed. And the house of God is restored to a good state. It is strengthened or fortified. And now you see God's house being brought into good order. Now, not only was the spiritual aspect of God's house in good order, the priests are there again, they're serving, fulfilling those offices that God's designated for them, but now the house of God is in good physical repair. The temple itself looks nice. It's strong again. It's put in a good state of repair. As God's New Testament people, we need to make these things goals for ourselves and for our church. Our church ought to be in good shape spiritually and physically. Our buildings and grounds ought to be kept in good shape. And spiritually, we ought to keep things in good shape. We need to be built up spiritually. That's true of our church collectively, but could we also make this application to our lives individually? Because Grace Baptist Church is not only, in a sense, a temple of the Lord, and that all of God's people, we as God's people, meet here, but you, as an individual Christian, with the Holy Spirit living within you, you are God's temple. And you ought to be in good shape as much as possible, physically and spiritually. You ought to do your best to take care of God's house. If we walked outside of this building tonight, I said to the King's Kids workers, hey, we're going to have some fun tonight. And I brought out a backpack with some, you know, different colors, cans of spray paint. And I said, let's go have some fun. And we got out here and man, we just started spraying graffiti all over the buildings. We're going to get this. You'd say, preacher, we'd run you out of here on a rail. I'd say, you'd have good reason to. And yet, we don't have any problem neglecting our bodies physically. Let me ask you this. Is God any more concerned for this physical building than He is for your body and you're taking care of it? You say, well, I'll fill it with junk, with whatever. I'll do whatever with it. And, you know, what come, let come what may. Whatever, you know. No. You're a steward of everything God's given to you. He's bought you lock, stock, and barrel, body, soul, and spirit, and money. And you're to be a good steward of it. And we ought to be wise and taking care of our bodies. Eating right as much as possible, using some wisdom and discernment. And we need much of that today. And we need some discipline as well, not just knowing what to do, but following through with it and taking some definite steps to follow through with it. We need to take care of our bodies by eating right, exercising, using them as we ought to use them, being active physically, trying to get rest, you know, when we're able to. Sometimes that doesn't always work, okay? And I'm learning that. I am 43 years old, but anyhow, sometimes I don't sleep well through the night. That's a prayer request, okay? I don't sleep well at all. I try to sleep well and discipline myself to get in bed and, you know, and I'm not watching TV. I don't have a TV, okay? But anyhow, but we need to do what we can do to take care of our bodies physically. And man, we ought to be in good shape spiritually. We ought to be right with God, walking in the light, praying, talking with our Heavenly Father, being obedient, not having any areas in our lives where we're trying to hide things from God. Is the temple of your life, your body, in good order? We are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which belong to God. Again, in verse 15 of our text, because these workmen worked faithfully and were proven trustworthy, neither the king nor the priests reckoned with them. That is, they didn't take accounting of them and how they handled the money given to them. This certainly was to the credit of these workers. I'd say, man, they were trustworthy guys. They delivered the money into their hands, trusted them to do the work. They got the work done. They didn't have to, you know, constantly be looking over their shoulder. Well, that was a credit to these workers. And in this respect, their example challenges us to be faithful with our responsibilities before God and others. At the same time, other good students of the Word of God recognize that this may have been an unwise arrangement and not something for us to follow today. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We ought to be trustworthy. We ought to be the type of person that doesn't have to have someone, you know, looking over their shoulder constantly. And yet at the same time, there are certain things that require observation, transparency, openness. And one of them is the handling of finances. And that's what's being spoken of here in verse 15. Alexander McLaren said, "No man who regards his own reputation will consent to handle public money without someone to stand over him and see what he does with it. One would always be wise to suspect people who appeal for help, quote, for the Lord's work, and yet are, quote, too spiritual to have such worldly things as committees or auditors of the books. Accurate accounts are essential to Christian work as spiritually or enthusiasm." So we need to be careful. Paul, in handling those monies for the poor saints at Jerusalem, gave this statement, providing for things honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have this in our church as far as the handling of our finances. I, as pastor, do not handle the finances of this church. I cannot use a church credit card. Apart from, you know, the church treasurer actually inputting or giving the information for that and making the transaction, I cannot write a check for Grace Baptist Church. And I don't have a clue what any person in this church gives or doesn't give to the Lord. I've never looked at an offering sheet, if there's such okay, I don't know, and I don't want to know. But there is a system where every offering that comes into this church is accounted for. It's written in ledgers. We have forms of accountability, not because we don't trust people, but because Satan likes to destroy God's work and bring in accusations. And we want to be careful about that. So we ought to be faithful. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. People ought to be able to trust us. And yet we, at the same time, should want to be transparent and open, to be honest, and to be known to be honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Finally and quickly, there's the furnishing. Verse 13 of our text. Howbeit, they were not made for the house of the Lord, bowls of silver, snuffers. I believe that to be understood to be those things that would put out the candles or the oil lamps to snuff it out, like not going to let Satan snuff it out, that type thing. Basins, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver or the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. If you remember, one of the things that wicked Athaliah, that wicked woman, what she and her sons did, that they not only broke up the house of God, but she also took the furnishings of the house of God and sent it to the house of Baal. She took out all the furniture. Well, now, when the repair of this temple is finished, the remaining funds are brought to the king, Joash, and to the high priest, Jehoiada. And they took a long vacation. No. They took that remaining money and they used it to purchase the furnishings for the temple. 2 Chronicles 24:14. And when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, whereof were made vessels for the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister and to offer withal, and spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they burned burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. So the outside is finished. To this point, nothing has been, no monies have been specifically laid aside for the furnishings, but they have excess from everything when the other things are finished, the physical structure, and so now they use this. This teaches us that Joash and Jehoiada gave attention to detail. They made certain that the work was done right and that it was done completely. They were not satisfied with almost complete or an untidy finish. Like, well, it's almost done. No. They finished the job, and they finished the job well. And also it showed that the work of God's of repairing God's house was done by order of priority. They were wise in the way they handled these monies. It's not like, man, we need to get new carpet. I mean, I know the roof's falling off, and you know, and I know this is happening, this and this, but we really need to change the color of the pews. No. There's an order of priority. We need to make the house strong. We need to get these things fixed first. And then if there's money over, then we'll take care of these other things. That's a good principle for us to follow. Someone said, not a coin went to provide for the utensils for the sacrifice till the temple was completely repaired. After they had set the house of God in its state, they took the balance of the funds to the king in Jehoiada and spent that for the vessels for the house. A clear insight to discern what most needs to be done, and a firm resolve to do the duty that lies nearest thee, and to let everything else, however necessary, wait till it is done, is a great part of Christian prudence and goes far to make works or lives truly prosperous. First things first. It is a maxim that carries us far and as right as far. If we could make this personal application as God's individual temples, we need to be reminded that seeking to build His temple is to be our first priority, and that as we do that, He will furnish our lives with all the other things that we need in life. Too many times as Christians, we in a sense are so concerned about the furniture, the furnishings, all these little things that we forget the big thing. And Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, all these utensils, all these furnishings that you think are so necessary, God will add them to you. He will give it to you as needed and as will best benefit you. So put first things first in your life. And say, God, I'm going to seek to build your house, your temple. Again, this was the problem with the people in Haggai's day. They were dwelling in their sealed houses. This is not the time, they said, to build God's house. You know, we've got to take care of our house and this and that. And the Lord said, oh, no, you're getting it wrong, and it'll never work that way. Because you're going to keep working, you bring it in, and I'm going to blow on it. You're going to go out and seek much, and I'm going to turn it to nothing, turn it to little. But you come and you build my house, and you make my house beautiful, and I'll make sure you have everything you need. I'll provide for your needs. And through the preaching of Haggai and others, those people got their priorities right. They put first things first, and all of a sudden things were transformed. And the same thing should happen in our lives. As God's New Testament people, let's willingly give of ourselves and of the time, talents, and treasures which He has entrusted to us to build up His house, the church. Lord, thank You for the good time that we've had in Your Word tonight. Thank You so very much for preserving for us this very important account of the repairing of Your house, something that had to be done from time to time. This was not the only time this took place among Your people, as it did as well during the reign of Josiah. Sometimes it happens today that we as churches need to see some things repaired and restored. It needs to happen in our personal lives, and we thank You, Lord, that You give us guidance for how that can be accomplished as we surrender to You, as we follow Your will and Your priorities. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question? First of all, are you part of God's house? Are you truly in the family? Are you part of His church? Have you been baptized into the body of Christ by the indwelling Spirit? Have you repented of your sin? Received Jesus Christ as your Lord? If you're here tonight and you've never truly been born again, you're not assured that God is your Father, would you right now just open your heart and receive Him? It really is that simple. You know the truth. It's a matter of you yielding your heart to the Lord. Christian, are you willingly and faithfully giving your best to serve and build up God's house? What is your part? That's it. We're not cross-examining one another tonight, but we do need to self-examine ourselves and ask ourselves this question: am I doing my part to build God's house? Are you being a faithful steward? Jesus said, "He that's faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that's unjust in the least is unjust also in much." We cannot trust and expect God to bless and expand and grow unless we're being faithful with our responsibilities as they currently stand. Are we doing that as a church tonight? Are we doing that as an individual believer? Lord, I pray that through Your Word and through the guidance and wisdom of Your Spirit, that You'd help us spiritually and physically in our own personal lives to be strong, to make good decisions, to be the best we can be for You. And then as a church, I pray You'd give us wisdom. Lord, help us to make Your priorities our priorities. And I pray that You'd bless and that You would entrust us, Lord, with souls. Entrust us to be a stronger witness, testimony, a lighthouse for You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.